Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of Jude. Our text is taken from the opening verses of Jude's epistle, verses 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are returning this morning to a series of messages that we left several months ago, the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 or 27 different terms or names by which Christians and believers are known, and none of them is without great significance. We have very carefully and thoroughly reviewed the following subjects: the significance of names in Scripture. This is a study in itself, both Old and New Testaments, concerning the self-revelation, the self-disclosure of the triune God, of God's people, and of varied relationships in a covenant context. We have carefully studied the name Christian, which only occurs three times in the New Testament. We have carefully studied the term disciple that has its roots in the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in the New. We have thoroughly considered the terms believer and faithful, brother, brethren, and sister. And our last study was a very lengthy and thorough study on the term servant. This has opened up to us an entirely different world of reality and service. There are 9 different nouns and 5 different verbs in the New Testament in the original language for our one English term, servant. It is perhaps the most inclusive, encompassing term to designate the child of God. We progress this morning to a new subject, and that is the term called. We have this in Jude verse 1. In considering such a study and such a series, it gives to us an opportunity to reach a depth of study that is impossible when someone simply preaches a message here or a message there, almost and seemingly at random. And that is the practice of many pulpits. In this ministry, with both Dr. Nelson and myself, we usually engage in series of studies that enables us to deal with many issues and passages of Scripture that otherwise would, year after year, go unnoticed and undealt with. We will this morning deal with our text, and we will form a foundation for our study. By way of introduction, we will deal this morning with a general introduction to our study, the Christian as one who is called, and then we will give an exposition of this text in the context of the Epistle of Jude. Context means very much. And I fear that there is a tendency, especially in modern Christianity, away from Bible study. We have coined a saying in our seminary class that meets on Monday night. Discard your study Bible and study your Bible. Almost every teacher of note, both orthodox and heretical, has published a study Bible. And oftentimes in discussion, we find people parroting someone's notes in a study Bible. But there are very few biblical students in our day who are laboring to get the sense from the original language and to see any given passage of Scripture in its scriptural context. And there needs to be a return to true study of the Word of God. I give now a general introduction to our subject. The word called occurs many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 34 times in the New Testament, 34 times it occurs in the context of the Christian or the believer as one who is called by God. The Christian's calling, then, is our subject. And the Christian's calling is inclusive of both the divine and the human aspects of salvation. We were called in the context of God's mercy and grace, not according to our works, but before time began. To consider the Christian's calling is to go back to the doctrine and reality of pre-creation, divine election and choice in Christ. And yet on the human side, we are called unto holiness. Peter in his second epistle in the first chapter said, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." The word order in the original is, "But to the rather, brethren, give the utmost diligence," spoudasate, the same word translated study in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." It means with a sense of urgency and determination, give the utmost diligence to do something. Firm or sure your calling and election to make. The word sure or firm is placed in a position of emphasis in the original language. And to give a rather colloquial meaning to it, it means a certificate of ownership. Get the pink slip of your salvation. Get the assurance, the certificate of ownership, to make your calling and election sure. And there is a device in the original language by which two words are bound together with a coordinate conjunction and, the first one carrying the definite article and the second one being anarthrous or lacking the article. Combining both together. In simple language, our election of God is known by our calling. For we are called unto holiness. A converted lifestyle is the manifestation or evidence of one's election in Christ. So the Christian's calling is inclusive of both the divine and eternal side and the human side or the experiential side of one's Christian life. To understand our calling, then, we must understand the saving grace from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. The Pelagian doctrine and the Arminian doctrine is that everyone is called, and one chooses himself to decide for Christ. They do not want to be particular. They do not want to be personal. The common evangelical teaching is that everyone is called. There is a calling through the gospel for men to come to Christ. And that's the only calling there is. But when they say this, they take all of the significance out of the term called. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called ones, tois, kletois, the called ones according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? Calling is indeed inclusive of the eternal redemptive purpose. And any thought that all men are simply called and there is nothing effectual about God's call, it's simply the general call to salvation in the gospel, robs this term of all of its biblical significance. To understand the calling, we must begin with election in eternity past. For we are called unto salvation. But let me limit my remarks to our Christian experience. In the process of time, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He became incarnate. He took to Himself a human body, a human soul, a human personality. He became the God-man in the hypostatic union of the divine and the human. In that state of His incarnation, He wrought out a perfect righteousness through His active obedience, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law, and His passive obedience, whereby vicariously He paid the law's penalty for those for whom He suffered and died. There is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the process of time and history, a perfect righteousness through His redemption. At His resurrection, He became manifest to mankind and to the universe that God had accepted this sacrifice. And now there is that perfect righteousness which God demands to be reconciled unto Him. That righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner by faith alone. This is a fact of history, some 2,000 years ago, a fact that can never wear out, a fact that is always relevant, and whether the sinner is pre-incarnation of our Lord or post-incarnation of our Lord, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ as its sole object. Now we will look at Christian experience. It begins with one's effectual calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The work of the Holy Spirit drawing the sinner effectually to Christ. It includes the believer's union with Christ, the imputation of that righteousness, and the communication of the Spirit of God. It includes regeneration or the restructuring of the personality. It includes conversion or repentance and faith. It includes justification, whereby we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us and the imputation of our sins to Him on a personal level, and we are reconciled unto God. It includes adoption, where God brings us into that filial relationship, and we are given the Holy Spirit of God in our experience. It includes our sanctification, wherein we are brought into union with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sinfulness is imputed to Him. A positional sanctification, a definitive sanctification, wherein the reigning power of sin is broken. And then a practical sanctification, wherein we are, in our experience, progressively conformed to the image of God's Son. And that will culminate in glory and in our glorification and the resurrection of the body. All of these are inclusively involved when we consider the Christian's calling. There is a philosophy not stated in our contemporary society, but accepted as truth. It's a principle of compartmentalization, leading politicians may be immoral in their personal life, and yet no one takes charges against them when they hold the highest offices of the land. A person may be dishonest here, unfaithful here, immoral here, but if able to do a certain public position, should be left alone. Especially if he or she is a liberal and not a conservative. As one man said, when asked if he were married, "I'm not married, but my wife is." The whole concept of a person's life and existence is put in various compartments, and it is fragmented. Fragmentation has characterized the human race since the fall of man in Adam. One way here in private, another way in public. A contradiction here on the moral plane, and yet if the person is wealthy enough, he's still looked upon as a hero to be emulated. The Hollywood idea. A generation without moral barriers. However, we must set all of this aside, not only as Christians, but especially when we come to the Word of God, because all truth is non-contradictory. There is a philosophical term for it. All truth is coherent. It's non-contradictory, and as it touches on any one aspect or point, it is coherent or non-contradictory. All doctrine is related. All doctrine centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All saving truth is interrelated. And there is no aspect of saving truth that can be fragmented from the whole scheme of God's eternal redemptive purpose. It is in this context, then, that we must consider biblically the Christian's calling. Our entire study now on the Christian's calling, we will divide into four parts, God willing. First, an introduction to our text and the truth of the Christian's calling. In the second part of our study, as the series progresses, the necessity of the Christian's calling. It's simply not a truth that is common to what some men call Calvinism or the doctrine of free and sovereign grace. It is a necessary truth in the scheme of things. When we speak about effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, we're not simply slicing up a loaf of bread into various slices. These are aspects of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption as they bear upon our Christian experience. And each of these is utterly necessary. And each of these is a subject with which we ought to be very familiar as the children of God. To be defective in knowledge means a defective religious experience. Some have had an isolated religious experience, and their entire Christianity is simply a time, a place, and an isolated momentary psychological or emotional experience, and their whole religion focuses on that sometime in the past. That is utterly, utterly divorced from the teaching of the Word of God. But let us go on. The necessity of the Christian's calling, and then the nature of the Christian's calling, and finally the immediate and ultimate end of the Christian's calling. So let us look to our text now, Jude verses 1 through 3, and let us look at it in its context. This short letter, and it's extremely important that we note this. There is a change of direction as Jude begins to write. This short letter was intended to be written concerning the truth of salvation. A short letter to the churches concerning the common salvation. What we have in common as the children of God as to the doctrine of grace. But the Holy Spirit impressed Jude to change his message into an exhortation to contend for the faith. This is what he tells us in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The immediate necessity was the presence and influence of early Gnostic heretics. If you are a student of church history, you know that in the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there arose some 16 different Gnostic sects, often contradictory, all antinomian, all legalistic, and all perverted as to their lifestyle. Gnosticism in general sought to refine Christianity into a philosophy. Salvation was not through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation was through gnosis, through knowledge, through esoteric knowledge that only the initiated would understand. They infiltrated the churches. In some places, they gained leadership. Cerinthian Gnosticism taught that our Lord was not divine, that the Christ element, the Logos principle, came upon Him at His baptism and left in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Agony, so that when He died as a mere man and He wasn't a Savior at all. Docetic Gnosticism, from dokeo, the Greek word which means to seem or think or have an opinion, taught that Jesus only seemed to have a true human body. Because everything material was sinful and inherently evil, Jesus could not have a true human body or a true human nature. He only seemed, dokeo, He only seemed to have that. 1 John is written against these heretics. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That's not a universal test or litmus for orthodoxy. That referred historically to the Docetic Gnostics. Because the all flesh and everything physical and material was inherently evil, the Christian, so they taught, the Christian, being a spiritual person, could be spiritual without any regard to his flesh. Therefore, he could live in immorality. He could live in dissipation. And it had no effect upon his spiritual relationship to God. Enter, through ancient Gnosticism, the carnal Christian heresy. There has been no new heresy since the 3rd century. Just a reinvention of old heresies. You can see their licentiousness and their doctrinal heresies, the effect it had on the churches, by reading 2 Peter and also the Epistle to Jude. Let us go now. I want to look at this. It's an observation we should make. Something about the impulse or the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most graphic instances we have in the very text of Scripture of something that most people think is rather mysterious. And that is the impulse or the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Jude begins to write because there is a need to write concerning the common salvation. A short letter. Something that can be memorized by the churches. Maybe as Paul did, a confession of faith. He tells Timothy that form of doctrine, and the word form means outline, was an outline of essential systematic theology. But as he was about to do this, he was impressed to turn and to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. And the reason was these Gnostic heretics, their licentious lifestyle, their antinomianism, and their seduction of these early Christians. So I want to say a word about the impulse or the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some may be strangers to this. I'm going to give you a personal instance of this. Doesn't make me a Pentecostal. In fact, it was a very trying experience, and the church certainly did not understand. But there's usually later on a confirmation that God led and that it was right to do. So I'm dealing in uncharted territory this morning. Years ago in the old church, some of you were there probably that Sunday, perhaps 30 years ago at this point in time, our practice at that time was for me to pray the pastoral prayer and then for the song leader to give one hymn, and then I would get up and preach. We'd already had a couple of hymns, and then I would read a passage of Scripture. I would give the pastoral prayer. The song leader would lead a hymn. Then I would preach. Very simple service as we have here, only we have a slightly different order. And as I began to pray that morning, I experienced an unusual enlargement of heart, and I prayed an unusually long time, and I was aware of it. You can't explain. The men here, we have about six ordained men here this morning who are ministers. It's like you're looking at yourself in the pulpit and you're a different person and you're experiencing something that you can't explain. But I had this great enlargement of heart and I prayed perhaps twice as long as I usually did. And then I sat down. And when I sat down, it was over. And I thought, what am I going to? I can't preach. There's a finality to it and God has shut my mouth. And I was afraid. I was afraid that something's wrong. And so they sang a hymn. I got up. And I pulled up my notes and I showed the people I'm prepared to preach. I'm in a series. You just can't leave a series halfway under. I'm prepared to preach, but God has shut my mouth. You know what some of the people said? We pay him to preach. We pay him to preach. What's wrong with him? And I said, God has shut my mouth. I don't know why. And I was frightened about it. This is strange. But I knew one thing. I just exhorted them to look to Christ, dismiss the service.
Amen.
The next Sunday, I preached that message. No problem at all. Great freedom. There were three families sitting in the back visiting that day from out of town. Somebody had come into town, gathered the relatives together. The man came up afterwards and he says, God sent us here for that message today. It's for us. You have no idea what you've done today. It was an awesome thing. There's always a confirmation. Always a confirmation. We're not mystical in that sense. Open to the leadership of the Lord, always in accord with His Word. There'll always be a confirmation of it. We're not going to say, oh, God led me to do this. God led me to do that. 3 months later, we say, well, you know, I think God made a mistake. Their things haven't worked out. So we're going to do something else. We're not talking about that. That is simply a lack of spirituality and a lack of spiritual discernment. But there are strange things that happen. But usually there's a confirmation later that God was at work. And God was at work in this situation. This is what happens, I believe, to Jude. And so he launches into this. Let us look at the epistle to Jude. There are three main parts. There's an salutation and invocation, the greetings and so forth. Then there is at the end a benediction and doxology. But in the middle, there are three main parts to this very short epistle. In verses 1 and 2, the salutation and invocation, he begins with a fervent prayer. First, he tells them they're standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them of this and he introduces himself because he's not an apostle. What are his credentials, as it were? Then he gives them their relationship to God the Father and to God the Son. And he calls them and addresses them as the called ones. And this receives the emphasis of the greeting. Then in verses 3 through 23, we have the main exhortation. In verses 3 and 4, the explanation or the aim, contend for the faith. They are living in a critical time of church history. There is no systematic theology developed. The pastors don't go to their bookshelf and pull off a systematic theology that carefully defines certain doctrines. These things are coming together. Christianity is evangelistic. It's a missionary religion. It isn't a settled thing at this point in time. They have to be very careful about those who will come in and corrupt the churches. Contend for the faith. It's the primitive faith coming back again to the Word of God. Then, in verses 5 through 16, the second part is the exposition or argument with past examples. He speaks about the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness in verse 5, about the fallen angels in verse 6, about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, about the sin of Cain and the rebellion of Korah in verse 11, and about the antediluvian sinners in verses 14 and 15, those who lived before the flood in their corruption. Then the third main part of the body is found in verses 17 through 23, the exhortation or admonition again to the present conflict. And he describes these apostates in verses 17 through 19. Then he admonishes for discrimination, compassion, and fear in verses 20 through 23. Then we have the benediction and doxology in verses 24 and 25. So the Lord is at work to move Jude to deal specifically with contending for the primitive faith of Christianity, that we should earnestly contend for this. So I want to look now at verses 1 through 3. Look carefully at verse 1. Several of you have your Greek New Testaments. Quite a few of you do. Look carefully at it, because we cannot express in English the intricacies and the emphases that we have in the original language. He introduces himself, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. Literally, Jude, of Jesus Christ, emphatically, a willing bondslave. The words Jesus Christ stand in a position of emphasis. And then he introduces himself as the brother of James. Jude and James were both half-brothers of our Lord. The same mother, of course. Our Lord, supernaturally begotten by the Holy Spirit, God in the flesh. They, unregenerate throughout our Lord's ministry and converted after His resurrection. They despised our Lord and His ministry during His earthly life, were later converted, and James, the half-brother of our Lord, becomes the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. We do not have time to develop this as I would like to, but of all the books in the New Testament, the two books that are more steeped in the Old Testament than any other are James and Jude. And that is a reflection, as one have said, of the godliness of Mary in rearing her children. It gives us an insight through James and Jude and their mastery and their comprehension of the Old Testament and Jewish tradition and Jewish literature, even extra-biblical, of the home in which our Lord grew up. But what we emphasized here is that Jude and James, although they were related to our Lord, introduced themselves as the willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That should have a great impression upon these Gnostic heretics. He introduces himself spiritually and fraternally. Every writer in the New Testament who introduces himself in an epistle, Paul, James, Jude, Peter, and John, all of them introduce themselves as a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. We dealt with this when we dealt with the term servant. The word is doulos. Doulos. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of his master. One who is sold into slavery. One who has no will of his own. Abject slavery. And we don't like the term slavery. We don't like the thought of one person serving as a slave to another. If we could go back into the Greco-Roman world, or even into the world of Abraham, who was Abraham's chief slave? Eliezer of Damascus, a trusted man. He had access to all of Abraham's riches and wealth and administered his household. He was like a son to Abraham, but he was a slave. It's not the matter of slavery. It's just whose slave you are. Not a slave to sin, that's the ungodly man. Not a slave to lust, that's the unsaved man. But a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ is the highest earthly position because he is Lord of all. A God, kind and gracious master. So much to learn, so much hidden if we come to this with a modern mentality. And now he said, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The word them. In the original language, simply the definite article. To the called ones. Tois, kletois. To the called ones. That's the sentence. To the called ones. And between the definite article, translated them, and the word called, between these are all these references to being loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Setting them apart as decidedly emphatic. Both are a perfect passive participle. To those who have been beloved and are continually beloved by the Father. To those who have been preserved and continue to be preserved in Jesus Christ. These are the called ones. A sentence and statement that is pregnant with significance and completely lost to the English reader. He addresses his readers as to their standing with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and as to their being the recipients of a divine and effectual call. Such a description is necessary. Why? It emphasizes their spiritually secure position. And it's necessary for their spiritual confidence as they are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith. The emphasis in our generation is upon busy work for God. As one woman told me, she was a member of a church, actually of our church in its early days. She said, "Pastor, God has called me to be a Christian clown." My answer was, there's already enough clowns in the pulpit. She believed her gift was to be a Christian clown. The idea in modern Christianity is just get busy for God and do something. We have to be doctrinally grounded and spiritually secure before we attempt any work for God, because we're going to suffer great opposition. Spiritual opposition, human opposition, perhaps from our own families, perhaps from our own church, from Christians in general, as well as the world and the ungodly. And so he gives them this truth that they are spiritually secure and they are called to this issue in the very introduction to the epistle. The end of all Bible study is the arrival at doctrinal truth. And it is that doctrinal truth that is foundational for our Christian experience. And that is the one major thing that is lacking in contemporary Christianity. There's a disregard for doctrine, a disdain for doctrine. Doctrine's not important. All you have to have is love. Doing busy work for God, much of which He's not commanded. As one preacher said, get busy for God and do something, even if it's wrong. No! No, but that's the attitude today. Do you see how Jude, in the inspired Word of God, prepares them and enforces His truth that when they go forth in God's name, they will be spiritually foundational in God's Word? That is absolutely necessary if we are called by God and if it is indeed God's work. Verse 2 is the invocation. It's a prayer. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. It's a fervent prayer. They will stand in need of God's mercy, peace, and love to contend for the faith, and yet have peace in themselves and a sense of divine love and compassion when they seek to rescue fellow believers from the error that is afoot. A prayer. We pray. Can we say that we are a praying people? I hope that we can. Everyone prays. Prayer is never a weak weapon. And sometimes that is the only weapon we have. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The methodeos of the devil. His methodology is to separate us from the Word of God. Do anything but pray. And we have the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the term there is rhema, the utterance of God. It doesn't refer to the written Word of God. It refers to quoting the Scripture and praying God's truth back to Him in prayer. Praying with all prayer. John Bunyan said that in the conflict with Apollyon, Pilgrim took out another weapon called all prayer. Sometimes that's the only thing we can do, is pray. And we feel naked in that sense. That all we can do is pray. We feel weak and hindered. All we can do is pray. That's our strongest and primary weapon, is prayer. It's never a weak weapon. And he encourages them to progress. And his prayer for them is that they will be spiritually equipped. Now, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Epi, upon. agonizesthai. Agonize is our English word from this Greek term. To agonize in Greek, the agon, agonizesthai, was to strip down and do hand-to-hand combat. This word pictures a person taking a stand and defending a position which is being assaulted and standing up on that position and not moving away from it. Earnestly contend, and between the word the and faith, the faith, all of these other words are situated between the definite article and its antecedent. The once delivered unto the saints faith. Again, we have the definite article, its antecedent, the faith, and all of these words are placed in between. It's a device in the original language, making it all one thought. We just hyphenate all of those and make them one big word in English. What are we to contend for? My denomination, my church, this doctrine, that doctrine, for the primitive faith, for the faith of the Word of God, for all of the doctrinal teaching that comes forth from God's Word. That is what we are to contend for. Since the time the New Testament closed, there has been no new doctrine. Christianity is not innovative. It's not pragmatic. We are contending for the once delivered unto the saints faith. That is our strength to stand by and to defend the faith that is revealed in God's Word. This prepares us then for the Christian's calling. The Christian's calling. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called ones, according to His purpose. The called ones. Have you been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Have you been called to serve God with your whole life and every whit of your being? Are you called unto holiness? Are you called unto righteousness? Do you have a legitimate claim upon the saving grace of God? Can you say, I am of the number whom God has called? Look to Jesus Christ. Every true Christian is a called one. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Called with a calling before the world began. Called unto holiness, called unto godliness, called unto righteousness, called unto service. Can you, with biblical determination and resting your mind in the very Scripture itself, say, I am among God's called ones? Every believer can say this by the grace of the Spirit and the evidence of God's truth. Can you? Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Know the reality that being called is salvation. Bless, we pray, Thy word, O God, through Jesus Christ. Amen.